We also open God's Word in the book of Lamentations. We return to chapter 3 of Lamentations, and we begin reading this morning in verse 21, and we'll read to verse 41 as we consider looking at the last section that we hope to look in this chapter, Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 41. And may God bless the reading of His own Word. You'll recall that verses 1 through 20 is where he mentions the great suffering that he has undergone with the taking over of Jerusalem. We'll review it in our sermon, but verse 21 brings back the element of hope. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth the living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Amen. May God bless this prophet. And we've been seeing this in light of the effect it had in the heart of this man, to the very point where he said that his hope perished. And we'll reveal to a degree the extension of the things that he was suffering, that he was experiencing. And we saw that precisely at verse 21, something happens. There's a refocus in the heart of Jeremiah. There is a new dimension, and there is hope. A few verses above, he says that hope perished. And in verse 21, he says, I have hope. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. And so we began looking at the first thing that he did, the first thing that he flew to, which is what he brings forth in the text, are words that we summarized under the theme of the love of God. He goes to God who is love. And under the words of mercy and compassion and faithfulness and goodness. And we hope to continue from there, seeing at least five truths that he brings one after another, that if you would remember those things, but you can't just remember them, you have to have trust in regards to things that directly connect to God and how he uses affliction in the heart of his people, you will find comfort. And even though you might be experiencing, like Jeremiah, a sense of hopelessness, that your hope would have perished, you will be able to say with a heart of faith that you have hope. And we hope to look at these five truths to comfort you in affliction. And in our second point, we'll look at the greatest affliction on earth. And really, when we look at that, it's really the sixth truth, but not sixth because it's last, but reserved to the last because it's the most important truth that if you would have and keep in mind. And here too, it has directly the connection of not just remembering it, knowing it, but believing in it in a true sense of the word, what faith is. And this is why our sermons in the afternoon are connected to all of this. We've been studying about faith and what faith is and what the opposite of faith is, which is unbelief, which is what we hope to be the focus of this afternoon, looking at the horrible sin of unbelief and its source and its manifestations, where it comes from, but how Jesus heals that sin, and only He does. If you would have faith in this one precious truth in our second point, it really gives shape for all these five ones that we're talking about now. These five truths that we'll talk about really will never be useful in your life as long as you don't believe in the sixth truth of our second point. And so, hope for the hopeless is the theme of this sermon again, because we're looking at it again with this very focus. We find Jeremiah here with a heart of hopelessness, but because he was reminded of a few things, he had hope. But now remember that the context here in Lamentations, this is the book that is the song of the mourning of Jerusalem having been taken once and for all by Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to so be sure that Jerusalem would not rebel again and for more times not pay their taxes in submission to Nebuchadnezzar's rule. So they destroy the temple, and they destroy the walls, whereby Jerusalem would be absolutely incapacitated to function as a city. And a final captivity of thousands of people into Babylon. A few being allowed to stay so that the city would not turn into ruins alone and be devastated. But those who stay are so scared that their lives will not be allowed in peace that they flee. And so it's a very sad time. But I want to give you a glimpse of even the sadnesses that came in a personal way to Jeremiah before everyone else was suffering in the same degree. And so we've read the Lamentations in chapter 3 where he speaks of his suffering, where his physical suffering is expressed in terms of his skin feeling being aged, and he talks about his bones and teeth being broken, and he talks about the heavy chains of his imprisonment, where we're going to look a little bit about this heavy chains of his imprisonment that would have happened before Babylon came. When Nebuchadnezzar came, there was a recognition that Jeremiah was one to be trusted. He's allowed to stay by the government of Babylon. So he's not under chains anymore by that dimension. But it's before all of this happens that he experiences this bondage. And so I just want to turn your attention to Jeremiah chapter 37. And there we find in verse 13 this dialogue. And you'll see how he was being accused of being an imposter, of being being tyrant, being in the favor of Babylon, because he was speaking of how they had to give up because this was discipline from God, and how this produced a whole lineup of imprisonment. Although there were elements of favor, as we'll see as he talks to Zedekiah the king, still it's a favor that's not sufficient to free him. And so in Jeremiah 37:13, we find this in God's word. When he, meaning Jeremiah, was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Zerijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." You are a spy of the Chaldeans. You're on their side. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. Then said Jeremiah, "It is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans." But he hearkened not to him, so Arijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, And Jeremiah had remained there many days. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is, for," said he, "thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." It's not very comforting if there's, you notice the mixture of emotions. Jeremiah sees the king. There's an element of hope. But the king asks what the word of God is, and it's a bad word for Zedekiah. So he can understand how Zedekiah will not like that. It's very hard in the heart when there's a sense of expectation that is high, but then being let out in 1 minute after the next. So he says, "What have I offended against thee, or against thy servant, or against this people, that ye have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets, which prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? Therefore hear now, I pray thee, O my Lord the king, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." So it shows that the conditions were not good. He feared going there and dying. Zedekiah does do a little bit of help. He allows him to have a little more food and be placed in a place that is better. But then in verse 3 of the next chapter, we continue reading. "Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." That was the message Jeremiah had. It was not good news to the people. "Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malachiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." And then it continues where one Ebed-Melech does help him and bring him out. But I just wanted to read this little portion for you to get a glimpse that this pastor Jeremiah, this prophet, was not serving in a congregation and to a people who had any sense of love or fear of God. And everything that he declared happened. And so then there is Lamentations, whereas he's lamenting what the people are suffering and what he is suffering along with the people. And we talked about the physical pain, and remember that he spoke of the opposition that he felt, the darkness, the forsakenness, the troubled heart, the fact that people were mocking him, the lack of peace and the lack of hope, and a sense of great humiliation, until he remembered these things. And so I'm bringing this all back so that we can put ourselves again into the fact that this was a man who was going through a moment of very deep and great affliction. This might be the very parallel situation in your own life now, or it might have been in the past and you know a little something of this or a lot of this kind of feeling, or it might be in the future. God forbid that it would. But what we find in this passage is wonderful teaching to comfort, to bring help. And so the first of the truths, which we will not speak of in detail because we have, is this: the love of God. The first thing that Jeremiah brings into the text, he recalls to mind, therefore he has hope. And verse 22 starts, it's like a waterfall of God's love. He says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, the mercy of God, because his compassions fail not, the compassions of God. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. And then he says, the Lord is my portion. Remember, we said this this is God. It's not just something about God, but God. He is my portion. And then verse 25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him. Four words that refer to his love, his mercy, his compassion, his faithfulness, his goodness. And we could talk volumes about each one of these. Mercies, in a very summarized way, already bring to mind that you and I don't deserve this love. Mercy, remember, it's all that reality. Here's a criminal who deserves the prison. But God's mercy means that he will have pity on us and not give what we deserve. And so Jeremiah's already confessing all this suffering. I'm not saying it's not fair. I'm saying I deserve it. And it's only thy mercy that I'm not consumed, or meaning I'm not receiving worse even than all of this, because of thy mercy. And so when you remember God's mercy, you're utterly already declaring your sense of not demanding anything of his goodness or love. You are declaring, I don't deserve it. That's who I am. This is his love. And then compassion speak of his favor, and it speaks of his love and desiring to serve and to give. And he says that they fail not, and that's really what his faithfulness is. Always remember this about faithfulness. Faithfulness is everything else that God is nonstop. Imagine if God is a God of love, but one day he would stop being love. Well, then he's not faithful. If you're patient, but one day you stop being patient, you're not faithful in your patience. And this is the preciousness about God. There's never that moment where he stops his compassions, where he stops his mercy. He's faithful. And so faithfulness shows the continued way by which he keeps loving. And then he says his goodness, the simple fact that God does good and not evil. And so he flies to the love of God. And remember then this great and powerful maxim. In light of affliction, in light of whatever difficulty, do not allow the slightest thought that is negative about God. And that is precisely what Satan wants you to do. And when you look at the temptation in the garden, and he comes to the woman and he tells her something that will make her think evil about God. Has he told you that you cannot eat of any tree of the garden? You see, he was already tempting her to think evil about God, his restraining ways. He's not letting me be happy. Well, if I eat this, I will know something God's not wanting me to know. You see, Satan wants you to think evil about God. That is why there's such a sense of shudder when you hear such remarks as even in Christian realm, where they say, you know what, it's all right to be angry at God. He's big enough, he can take it. I've heard that kind of remark. If you're angry at God, you are certainly not going to his love. And you're not thinking of his mercy. You see, the person who's angry at God thinks he demands, and God has the necessity to give you something good. There's nothing farther than the truth than that. The truth is, we don't deserve anything. We do deserve judgment. We do deserve eternal death. And when we have this sense of what we need and who God is, his mercies, we're not angry. We're humble. We're going to his love. And just one more example of how Satan wants that. Satan wants you to think evil about God. Remember the first temptation to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, turn this bread into stone. Or in other words, suffering as you are, 40 days without food and water, and you come to me to say you're the Son of God? Well, if you are, then take care of yourself and go ahead and eat some food. You see, he was tempting Jesus to think evil of the Father, that the Father was not caring for him, that the Father was not providing for him. And so he would just separate, as it were, his allegiance from the Father and provide his own food. And you notice what Jesus says. He shows his unbroken allegiance to the Father. And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see what Jesus was saying? He just flies to the love of the Father. The Father has words, and that gives me life. Not this stone that will turn into bread. Jesus was bringing something very fundamental. We think that out of something physical, we will have life, and that is not true. You can eat all the bread you want. You'll live maybe 80 years, but then you die. Bread does not give you life, eternal life. And that's true life. You only find it through the Word of God. And so any thought of evil towards God, beloved, you will only continue in affliction. You will only continue in oppression. Fly to the love of God. That's the first truth. It's what Jeremiah does. Now, secondly, and we talked about this too, and I won't go into too many details, and I know I say this and then I do, but the love of God is the first one. The second one is the goodness of God. The goodness of God in affliction. Or you could say the good of affliction. Or you could say also the good in the affliction. Because this is what he says as soon as he brings the goodness of God. He says, the Lord is good. And then look at verse 26. It is good. And look at verse 27. It is good. And verse 28 is still under that realm. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence. You look at all of these, it is good. And it's all under the domain of affliction. There's something about affliction that happens to you and me that is good. And this would be the list. It is good to hope and to wait. Affliction puts us where undeniably we need to wait. And God's word is saying it's good to wait. It will be a yoke that you receive upon you. And he says it is good that you receive a yoke in your youth. Now, put it in the whole context of the day, the physicality of what was happening. As Jeremiah had already seen hundreds and scores of young people being taken with the yoke of Babylon. Daniel was one of them. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were others. They were taken with the yoke of Babylon into captivity. And then Jeremiah saw the second captivity, and now Jeremiah saw the third captivity. And this is the contrast here. In our eyes, of course, captivity is not good, but look what we find him saying in verse 27. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Well, the more literal interpretation of this yoke, were these men being taken captive? Of course, in light of the reality, it's not good. The mothers and fathers were saying it is sad to see Daniel go. It is sad to see Abednego go. But under the sovereignty of God, he's using that for good. And I don't need too many examples, do we? One of the most desired, liked books in the Bible is the book of Daniel. Why do we have the book of Daniel? Why do we have the wonderful stories of those three men who do not bow to the statues? They are sent to the fire but come out alive. Where do those good stories come from? It comes from these men who bore the yoke in their youth. Of course, in a human way, that was bad and sad. But this is where faith comes in. You are under an affliction that there is a yoke connected to that, and you have to understand, Lord, by faith, I have to believe there is good in this. And you never know exactly why in detail. Now, you think of Daniel going with that yoke towards Babylon. He didn't know that he would be given as food to the lions, but the angels would close their mouths. And that little children today would have those wonderful stories in Sunday school to study. But it was good. While Daniel was going with that yoke, it was good. See, it was good because of you. It was good because of how God would use it in your heart and mine and make us look to God and trust in Him despite even kingdoms being against you and so powerfully coming against you.
Think of Nebuchadnezzar and all his might and authority telling those three men that they had to bow or they would be thrown into the dungeon. All that was, of course, undeniably very hard and sad and bad. But they were bearing a yoke, and Jeremiah's here saying that was good. And what's good is that you and I have these stories that speak of God's power in the heart of men. And if you trust God, that can be the strength that you will have. And that is good. It's in that sense that all these things are good. So it is good to be alone. It is good to be in silent. There will be humility. There will be this meekness. So it is good. Remember the love of God. Remember the good of affliction. Don't fight against it. Trust that God will use it for your good and for His glory. Then thirdly, and this is a completely new thing because we arrive at verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though He cause grief, yet will He have compassions according to the multitude of His mercies. We could put one truth to this. See, it's a truth about affliction. One, that it is good in the life of a believer. And two, the duration of affliction. It is never forever. And I will talk a few minutes about this. He had spoken of the compassions of God failing not. That means that the compassions go and go and go and go. And then he attached the word faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. That means that there will never be a day that you wake up and God will not be compassionate. But there will be a day that you wake up and there will be no more war in Europe. There will be a day that you'll wake up and that illness might be healed. There will be a day that you wake up and that child that had been rebellious will convert and repent and want to serve the Lord for the rest of his life. So you can imagine the great oppression upon the people during the times of war. But there was a day that the governments declared peace and our troops returned home. We have people living still from World War II. There was a day World War II ended. There was great affliction for all those nations involved and even America. But the compassions of God fail not. See, the afflictions stopped. But the compassions didn't. And even if you would say, but look, this person is dying, that's his affliction. But see, this is the ultimate truth and blessing. When you die in the Lord, you open your eyes in a place and in a state where finally afflictions cease and there's no new ones anymore. And his compassions continue in heaven as well. See, there's this simple truth that is a maxim about afflictions. As to their duration, they will not last forever. So see, Jeremiah is going to solid truths. He goes to the solid truth of God's love. He goes to the solid truth of the goodness of God. Even in affliction, he'll use it for good. And there's this other solid truth. It will not be forever. Afflictions are not eternal. They are not God. God uses them, but they cease. He will not cast off forever. And then we go to the fourth one. The fourth one is a very blessed one. It's in verse 33. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So we could say this is regarding the will of God in affliction. And there are two things to this. The next verse brings another dimension. Real blessed truths. The text is saying that God does not afflict willingly. And the word willingly, translated very literal, the word willingly has the word heart in it. So it's saying that the Lord does not afflict with his heart. He does not afflict from his heart. In other words, he's saying, it is not my delight to bring affliction upon mine own. And you can translate to you and me as fathers and mothers. And isn't it where it hurts our heart when we have to apply discipline to our child? We don't do it with delight in that sense that we take pleasure in it. We do it because we have to. We do it in obedience to the Lord. We try to do it in a sense of peace in our hearts that we're not doing it in anger. But there's no delight in it. And don't we often tell our children, Daddy doesn't do this with a desire to do it. I do it because I'm obeying God's word. And I want the folly in your heart to be thrown far away. And you committed sin. And so Daddy needs to discipline you. And they should even sense a suffering in your voice in doing it. This is what God is saying. Jeremiah is acknowledging that all that he's been suffering from men, it is the affliction of God, but it's not that God takes delight in it. And this is so important as well. See, it's a compliment. It'll help you understand that, yes, God is a God of love. Isn't it often what people say, why is God allowing this? Isn't he realizing how much it hurts? It's like they're fighting with the thought, but they're really thinking that God takes delight in what he's doing. He doesn't. He does it in a reluctant kind of way. He does it because he has to do it. And so we find this will of God connected. Of course, he does it understanding he must. There's his will involved, but he doesn't do it from the heart. And it's connected with that other maxim that we've heard from Ezekiel 33:11. It's a passage we should all know by heart. 33:11, where God says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" We can't confuse the fact that God is a sovereign God, and in his sovereignty there will be people punished forever. We need to understand that does not mean that God takes delight in that. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. See, this is putting together the love of God and how he does things, even in judgment. And now another thing connected with this, with the will of God in affliction, the fact that he does not afflict willingly and with his delight, comes the next few verses. We can explain them with this dimension. Let me read them all together. Verse 34, notice how they're a little unit. "To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth." And this is not speaking that God is doing this crushing. Notice what's happening. "To turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High." So see, these are the people who are being used by God in afflicting. They're crushing under their feet the prisoners of the earth. They're turning aside the right of man before the face of the Most High. And verse 36 goes with it. "To subvert a man in his cause," and this is what unifies all these three stances, "the Lord approveth not." And so under this one-fifth, under this one-fourth point that we speak of the will of God in affliction, we have the truth that he does not afflict with delight. But also we could say this, he does not approve of the actions of those who afflict. Not only does he in his sovereignty does not do that with from the heart, but also as he's using the Babylonians to go and burn the temple and to make so many people suffer and take into captivity, those very people who are doing those things, God is not approving of the ways that they're doing it. It's hard for our minds to grasp this. In his sovereignty, yes, he can stop them. But he knows his people needs discipline, so he's ordaining it. But in the sins that Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are committing, that's their sins. God is not sinning or forcing them to do it. And in each one of these phrases, to crush under his feet is the violence of men. God is saying, I don't approve the violence of men. Even as I'm using that to discipline my people, I'm not condoning with their sin. And then to turn aside the right of a man, you could call this the malice of men. This is the idea of not allowing a man to know their rights or to be informed so that they can know that there's a way to escape. It's turning aside the right of a man. And then to subvert a man would be the very injustice of man. It would be to say, okay, you think you're innocent and some courts are saying it, but no, in our courts you're going to be guilty and you're going to prison. Subverting the man and his cause. And so what God is saying is the violence of men, the malice of men, the injustices of men, while these things are being used in my ordained way of disciplining Israel, and if that might be the case where there's a sense of affliction upon you, where men are used in their sins about how they treat you, take comfort in this. Not only God is allowing this discipline, but not with delight, but he's not approving what these people are doing either. You see, it's affirming to you, yes, God loves you, although you're suffering. And maybe that person says something evil about you. See, that's the sin. That brings an affliction to your heart. And what God's word is saying, God does not approve what that person said. Although that person said something that is being used in your life to make you wait, to make you feel humbled, to make you be submissive, that's good for you. And God is still loving you. You see, what Jeremiah is doing is separating the sovereignty of God and his action with all of the conundrums of what the people are doing. It is often what people criticize God. If he allows all these evil things, well, what does this say about the heart of God? Well, this passage is separating like with a scalpel, precisely. God is sovereign. We don't deny that. He's using these people. We don't deny that. But even as God is doing it, his delight is not in it. He does it because it's necessary. And the way they're doing it, he does not approve of it. And they themselves will have to face God in how they're doing it. And so we speak of the love of God, the good of God in affliction, duration of affliction, the will of God in affliction. And here's the fifth and last one. It's the sovereignty of God in affliction. Lest you would think, well, if God's not approving and yet men are doing all these things, it's God's word being so ever balanced. Don't think it means that God lost control. God is sovereign still. And we find this in verse 37 on, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? See, Jeremiah is turning to the fact that no matter what we say, no matter what we try to do, we cannot thwart the commandment of God. He is sovereign. Verse 38, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Well, this word for evil is, of course, nothing in the moral sense. It is not connected to sin. It's connected to the calamities. It's connected to earthquakes and ordaining that wars would be there and not keeping them from being there. There's an evil to all those things, and they proceed from God in the sense that he's ordaining them. And so he's affirming the sovereignty of God. And then verse 39, wherefore doth a living man complain? See, this is the result of it all. A man for the punishment of his sins. If God is truly sovereign, how can you and I dare say a word against what he is doing? And precisely why, look what he says, a man for the punishment of his sins. We are the ones who have sins and don't evaluate things rightly. We're the last ones who can be any kind of judge of God's actions. We have to be humble, and we have to simply obey. And then as he continues, these are the 5 points then. The love of God, the good of God in affliction, the duration of affliction, they're not forever. And then also the will of God in affliction. He doesn't do it willingly, and he doesn't approve of the actions of those who are used. And then the sovereignty of God. But now a quick result from one verse to the next before we go to our second point. He goes to some results all the way to verse 41. And then in general, in the rest of the chapter, we won't have time to see it all. But look at verse 40. This is the first result with all of this. Let us search and try our ways. Let us search and try our ways. Examine yourself. And as soon as you're under an affliction, Before you start in any venue that would be sinful and wrong, just examine your heart. Think, Lord, am I thinking evil about Thee? Have I flown truly to Thy love? Am I trusting who Thou art? Am I understanding by faith that there's good in this, despite any likes of it in the physical sense, in earthly ways? Examine yourselves. Do I trust the sovereignty of God? And secondly, turn again to the Lord. That's repentance. Examine your heart and repent. Invariably, we will find something that we're not doing. You might be thinking, God might be doing this willingly. No, He's not. Repent of that. And you might have already complained with a few of your thoughts and words. Well, ask the Lord forgiveness for that. And think good about Him. Think of His love and His mercies, etc. So examine your heart, repent. And then verse 41, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. And you see there the focus of then worshiping, acknowledging God, praising Him. Examine your heart, repent, and then worship God. May He be the focus of your love and your praise and your affections. And then fourthly, we could say that we ought to confess. In verse 42, He says, we have transgressed and have rebelled. So he's confessing. That's part of true repentance. You don't just turn away from what you did, but you acknowledge that what you did was evil. And for the rest of the passage where we find him praying, verse 44, thou hast covered thyself with the cloud. Thou hast made us as the offscouring, etc. He starts praying. You go to verse 55. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Verse 56, thou hast heard my voice, etc. And so we find this grand conclusion. Pray. Examine your heart. Repent. Worship the Lord. Confess your sins. And pray unto Him. Ask Him for help. Ask Him to guide you in thinking the right way, believing the right things. And now in our second points, we will focus upon the greatest affliction on earth. But after we sing Psalter 107, the light in which you and I ought to consider the love of God, and the only way that you will rightly, and the only way that we will truly understand that God does use affliction for good, and that we will understand that it's not forever, and that He does not afflict with delight, and He doesn't approve the actions of those who are being used. And even the off element of the sovereignty of God is when we acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who suffered the greatest affliction there's ever been. And Jeremiah doesn't state this explicitly. And yet, as Jeremiah speaks of that which he suffered, both physically and spiritually, what we find is that he is a prophet who was a type of Christ, even by his office of prophet. He was being a type of Christ in his state of suffering. And we could say that in every way that he suffered, the Lord Jesus, in a typical way, suffered much greatly. Christ didn't feel his age, his skin, in essence, wrinkling or aging, but it was literally wounding. It was aging a lot faster. It was being broken in several places, and blood was being let out. He didn't feel his bones. His bones did not break. He could have felt a sense of brokenness. His bones didn't break, but his body was where his joints were separated in several places. He didn't have heavy chains upon him, but he did have a heavy cross that he bore. And he wasn't placed behind bars or in a deep well, but he was nailed to a cross. He was fastened to the gibbet whereby he was executed. And there he felt all the spiritual pain akin to that of Jeremiah. He felt opposition. Remember, Jeremiah spoke of opposition.
Well, Jesus felt opposition from the apostle who betrayed him, Judas, from all his apostles and disciples who forsook him, from the religious authority who accused him, from the Roman authority who were executing him, from the criminals who were on his right and left assailing him and railing at him, from the populace who came to see, who mocked him, from the devils in the spiritual world who were desiring to consume him, and from God himself, whose wrath he was bearing upon him. And so he experienced darkness, as Jeremiah did, but it was a truer darkness still. And he experienced forsakenness and bitterness. Jeremiah spoke of his prayers not being answered. Jesus prays in those psalms that he is roaring by day and night and the Father is not hearing. And he speaks of gall and lamentations, and we know that Jesus tasted gall and tasted that bitter vinegar on the cross. And so when we see Jeremiah suffering, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered once and for all. And you see, it's in Jesus that you learn without mistake that God is a God of love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. If ever you have a slight temptation to think, does God love me? Remember Jesus. Now, you feel loved when someone gives you a nice present, like a shirt. Do you feel love when you acknowledge that God gives his only begotten Son, God, clothed with humanity, to live a perfect life for you and to die that gruesome death for you? And you have time to be tempted that God might not love you? See, the cross helps you flee to Christ in trusting the love of God. And then that thought that it's not forever affliction. Well, look at the affliction of Christ. He experienced a forever affliction because when he dies on the cross, the pain that he felt had the power of eternity upon him. He had to suffer what sin deserves, and it had an eternality to it. And that makes it where every single affliction here on earth will never go forever. You see, if there were no cross, there would be a foreverness to affliction. And the afflictions that we suffer on earth would only be a little foretaste of the eternal affliction that we would suffer in hell. But because Jesus suffered an eternality of affliction on the cross, there is such a thing of this maxim that affliction will not be forever. The Lord will not cast off forever. And you understand the paradox here. If you don't know the Lord Jesus and you die that way, he will cast off forever. Because you don't believe in the one who suffered this being cast off forever on the cross. And when you're covered by his work, then it's true that affliction will not last. He will not cast off forever. You are his. Yes, he'll suffer for a moment. There are things for some of us that are so hard, but it will not be continuous because of Christ. And it's the cross that explains a sovereignty. God was over all sending his Son, yet he did not do it in delight. He did not do it where he wanted to see his Son dying. That didn't bring delight to his heart. The obedience of the Son did. And what the Son was going to come as a result of this, it brought delight to him. But it did not bring delight to him in bringing wrath to the Son. And then we know for sure that he did not approve of the actions of those who did it, although he used what they did. You see, it's all connected. Everything that's true about how you and I should think in affliction derives from what happened on the cross. And so this is where you need to go to the Lord Jesus. You know, to many people who are in suffering, you talk to them about the goodness of God and the love of God, and it's like you're talking to eyes that are glassy and to a mirror. The suffering is so great, they're not grasping all these truths.
The only way you really will is if you're firmly grounded in understanding there's one who came to this earth and suffered in a way that you and I can't even begin to understand how gruesome it was for Jesus to be on the cross and suffer this hatred from all these people and the wrath of his own dear Father. And he did that for you. If you believe in him, you have this certainty of love. And so whatever affliction comes to your life, you have to always go to the cross. And there are two things that I want to bring that's directly connected to the cross then. The cross helps us understand all these 5 points we talked about. But there are two more things that I want to bring to you. Two things. In your own affliction, when you're sensing the darkness, when you're sensing the physical pain and the spiritual pain, or one but not the other, sometimes you're only feeling a spiritual pain, and it's even greater, really, than the physical pain. Remember, Jesus said, "Reproach has broken my heart." And that meant a spiritual pain of all these people reproaching him. And so let's say you're the one under some kind of affliction. You are hurting inside and out, or maybe just inside. When you go to the cross, you have this one truth to comfort you. You know, you talk to your spouse and you talk to loved ones, you talk to the elders, the pastor, and not a single one of us can say the words, "Brother, I know what you're going through." We can't, because we don't. We're not experiencing that pain and that sorrow. But when you go to Jesus, you can be sure you have one who can say it. And he does. He knows precisely what you're going through. He knows the pain inside and the pain outside. Because when we think of Christ, he's that one who suffered everything. There's not a single kind of pain or dimension of pain or intensity of pain that any other human bore greater than Jesus. So when you trust in Jesus, he's that one who can truly come right beside you and say, "My dear little one, I know what you're going through." And Apostle Paul spoke of what this meant. This is in Philippians 3, verse 10. It's what Paul found in Christ that he never had without Christ. There in Philippians 3:10, mark this verse. This is a very important, profound verse. Philippians 3:10, he said, "That I may know him," meaning Jesus, "and the power of his resurrection," and then this phrase, "and the fellowship of his suffering." See, there's this dimension in the Christian life that in the suffering of Christ, we Christians, even if you're not suffering, we have a connection with what he did. There's a fellowship in his suffering. And the idea here is that when you're suffering, you're not suffering alone. It may be nobody around you can say, "I know," and we can't. But Jesus can, because he does. Because he experienced that much and a lot more. So you have the fellowship of his suffering. You have a companion in your hurt in Jesus. You have someone who can say, "I know what you're going through." And that brings great comfort. Because if in my experience of suffering or seeing people in suffering, one of the greatest tied to suffering is that loneliness. That it's something you can't express, and you're so alone in it. And you wish somebody, perhaps, who felt the very same way could look you in the eye and say, "I'm suffering right along with you." But no one can, but Jesus can. And so this is one thing. And the last thing is something even, I don't know to say if it's as profound as this or even more profound than this, because of the sense of comfort that should bring to you. But here you are under that great affliction, and there is pain out or in, or both. And you have this fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And so what you are experiencing has a kinship with what Christ experienced on the cross. So that not only He is one who can say, I know what you feel, but you are being given something of an experience that is akin to what Jesus felt on the cross. Now, of course, I'm not saying you can say to Jesus the same way He can say to you. Because you're not suffering to redeem anybody. You're suffering under the disciplines of God and under the sovereignty of God. You're not paying for sins. They're not that dimension of suffering, but you're suffering. And that is what Jesus felt on the cross. When you think of suffering in a sense, not of its intensity or dimension, but just by its definition, it's what Jesus felt on the cross, suffering. And so you are tasting undeniably, without any kind of mistake, you're tasting something of what Jesus tasted. And He did that for you. And He's giving you a little bit of a privilege to know what it meant for Him to do that. So that in a way you could say to Christ, Lord, I know a little something. Of course, an infinite fraction of what you went through for me. And you see how that suffering ought to work in your heart in a spiritual way. If you didn't have Jesus, that very suffering that really is just a little token is also just a little foretaste of the eternal suffering that will follow. Beloved, let this fall into the depths of your heart. If you're a Christian, so that your gratitude will overflow to the fullest. And you will therefore be loving to others and worship God with all your heart because of what He did to you. That suffering that you're feeling is akin to what Jesus felt on the cross. It's a little token of what He felt. And if you had not that hope in Him and you were to die without Jesus in faith, then that means that suffering is just a little bit to help you know what is ahead that will be forever and ever. And that might be the good in that suffering, to shake your heart and acknowledge, I need a Savior. I cannot tolerate this toothache. It is making me think that hell will be unbearable. Well, then I need a Savior, because hell will be unbearable. You see what I mean? Let that suffering be something that then turns you to the cross, because you find someone there who suffered infinitely more, so that your suffering will end and you will be with Him forever. And if you are a true believer, you look at that suffering and you can see, Lord, in light of the suffering, I can see what Thou hast saved me from. I will not suffer forever. Hell will not be my lot because of Jesus. Lord, how thankful I am for Thy suffering for me. And this suffering has helped me see that a little more. So let the sufferings of Christ have this ministration power in your heart, either to lead you to Him because you need Him, or in being in Him, being grateful that you're not alone, He's with you, and you're knowing a little more of what He did for you, and so you can appreciate the cross even more. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God and Father, Lord, we say these things, we find them in Scripture, and we say them by faith. But I acknowledge, Lord, I'm not the one in the miry clay this very moment. I acknowledge that I don't sense this oppression as Jeremiah did, and so many of your other prophets and men of God did, and even now are feeling. So I'm a very one who cannot say that I know your suffering. And yet, Lord, we find these truths in Thy Word. And we pray that Thou would give us the grace, Lord, when suffering were to come, if we would sense this oppression and darkness and hurt, Lord, give us the clarity of mind to go to Jesus. And from the cross, remember Thy love. And remember Thy goodness. And that this hurt will be good. And that Thou art sovereign still. And whatever is evil in the ways of men, if they're being used, Thou art not approving of that. Oh, what a comfort to know, Lord. There is no allegiance between Thy sovereignty and the evil ways of men. But the evil ways of men do not thwart Thine authority. And I'm thankful for that. It's not a battle between good and evil. Evil is a puppet, completely as a tool. Lord, we pray that Thou would have mercy even on the evil ones to convert their hearts to Thee. And Lord, we pray that Thou would help us acknowledge that there's a power in the cross that is beyond our understanding. But Lord, may in our sufferings we be able and helped to see that we are not alone, that we are under this truth of the fellowship of Thy suffering, and that we are tasting something of what Thou did on the cross, so that we would know at least a little bit. And so we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for suffering as Thou did for us. And forgive our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for minimizing the cross, for complaining our hurt so much more than we appreciate Thy hurt, Thine afflictions. And that brings us the truth that ours will never be eternal. And so we thank Thee, Lord, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.